It's in the Lenten season that we hear John 3:16. John 3:16. It's probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, certainly so in evangelical circles. Many people credit to be the very verse through which they came to know Jesus. I remember very distinctly the night that I gave my life to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in 1963. That was a long time ago. If you can do the math in your head, you figure that was a long time ago. The Christian counselor that I spoke with that night read me John 3:16 and inserted my name in the verse. God so loved Bill that he gave his only begotten son, that if Bill would believe in him, he should not perish, but have eternal life. I was born again that night by the blowing of the Spirit of God into my life and my response to it. And many, many have come to Jesus through this verse. And perhaps you've had a similar experience or know others. Author and pastor Max Lucado wrote a book on this verse with simply the numbers 3:16 on the cover. The subtitle was The Numbers of Hope, 3:16. Lucado calls 3:16 the hope diamond of the Bible. He challenges both non-believers and veteran Christians alike with these words. If you know nothing of the Bible, start here. If you think you know everything in the Bible, return here. Without a doubt, within evangelicalism anyway, there's not a better known or more often recited verse in all of Scripture. Yet as familiar as the verse is, few can recall its original context. We read that this evening. It's buried in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, and that's in the first part of chapter 3. While it's usually quoted as a standalone verse, uniquely carrying and encapsulating the heart of the gospel, we understand it far better if we examine it in its original setting. A setting that's surprisingly heavy. There is a mood of darkness and skepticism that permeates this passage. The first hint that this is so comes when John tells us that Nicodemus approached Jesus at night. The whole encounter is shrouded in secrecy. Nicodemus emerges from the shadows of the night and eventually all but disappears back into the night. We know very little about this man. He is mentioned three times and only in John's gospel and nowhere else. Scott Hosey, homiletics professor at Calvin Seminary, captures something of the personality and the importance of Nicodemus with this description. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and a pretty powerful one at that, since he sat on the Jewish ruling council known as Sanhedrin. That means he was a religious VIP. With a list of credentials as long as your arm. If you were a Jew living anywhere near Jerusalem in those days, you knew who Nicodemus was. You'd recognize him when you passed him on the street. Perhaps that's why he came to Jesus at night. Fame works both ways. It's nice to be recognized, but it works against you if you want to go someplace and be anonymous. Professor Hosey is right. An upstanding Pharisee probably shouldn't have been seen in the company of such a controversial figure as Jesus, who had just recently caused such a ruckus in the temple by driving out the money changers, who were apparently there with at least a tacit approval of the Pharisees. But for some reason, Nicodemus felt the need to personally see this upstart Jesus. So he waited. He waited until late at night, when most of the oil lamps in Jerusalem had been extinguished. It was then that he paid Jesus a visit, very likely rousing Jesus out of bed. I think I'd be very reluctant to get up and open the door and invite a stranger in, even one who was spiritually hungry. But Jesus opens the door, welcomes this stranger, stokes the fire, perhaps again lights the lamp, offering him something to drink. And the two men engage in discussion in spiritual matters well into the night. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, meant that he had a spiritual interest and hunger that motivated him in a way that the average person on the street knew nothing about. Nicodemus had great potential for belief, but there was a risk for Jesus, since he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were rapidly becoming Jesus' arch enemies. What John recorded of their conversation in this gospel only takes 2 or 3 minutes to read. Obviously, John is just giving us the highlights. In real time, the conversation must have taken much, much longer than just a few minutes. Nicodemus begins the conversation in a rather self-important, pretentious way. He says, "Rabbi, we," and you know who we are, Jesus, "we know you've come from God because of the wondrous signs you've been doing." The plural pronoun "we" carries a hint of arrogance. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "We, the religious know-it-all in all these parts, the folks in charge of deciding who's on God's side and who isn't, we have looked you over and judged that you may be saying something worth listening to after all." Jesus' response to Nicodemus, opening words, rather surprising. Jesus didn't say, "Thank you. Good, I'm glad you're coming around," which may have been our response. He ignores Nicodemus flaunting his religious community and his holy opinions and responds, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus starts the conversation with what I'm sure he thought would impress Jesus. It was the considered opinion among at least a few influential religious types, such as me, Nicodemus, that Jesus was a teacher who came from God. In a real way, Jesus' reply was the equivalent of saying, "You don't see things as clearly as you think you do." The arrogance had to go. He had to realize that his information and judgment were flawed. In essence, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You need to start all over again, to go back to square one, to put aside your spiritual credentials. In fact, you would help if you went back so far as to being reborn. And only then, and only then will you be in a position to tell others about who God is and what God is up to." Nicodemus is confused and apparently thinks Jesus isn't making sense. And I think if you and I were in his position, we would think something similar. He seems to have picked up on Jesus' point, and his reply is rather dismissive. "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born?" He seemed to be poking a little fun at what he hears Jesus' curious rhetoric. Jesus repeats what he just said, but this time he expands on it to make it clear that he's talking about a spiritual rebirth, a second birth that only God's Spirit can accomplish. Perhaps Jesus had just heard the wind in the trees outside. I can imagine him saying to Nicodemus, "Did you hear that? The wind blows here and there, but you never really know where it comes from, when it's going to come, where it may go next. God's Spirit is like that, Nicodemus. It comes unexpectedly. When the Spirit blows into your heart, you're made new from the inside out, fresh and young, like a newborn baby." That was my experience that evening in Los Angeles when I heard the good news about Jesus. A brand new start. Something had taken place in my life that I would never forget. Jesus said to Israel's teacher, "And you don't understand these things?" He had said, "How can these things be?" Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" Then Jesus does something quite unexpected. He reaches back to Numbers 21 from the Old Testament, the passage that was read this evening. The Numbers story finds the people of Israel following the Exodus in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. They have to take a detour, and the Israelites get cranky and start complaining to Moses. Moses had heard it all before, not just once or twice, but several times. "Our slavery in Egypt was better than this," they said. "We're going to die out here in the wilderness." And then in a tantrum that makes little sense, they throw in, "We have no food and water, and this food we have is miserable." Their complaint now begins to move against God himself. They're complaining again, but this time, according to Numbers 21, and we just heard it, God sent poisonous snakes that bit them, and many of the people died. That brought them quickly to their senses. And they immediately admitted that they had sinned against Moses and against God. They pleaded with Moses to intervene with God on their behalf. When Moses did so, God told him to fashion a serpent out of bronze and place it on a pole. This is the epitome of strange suggestions and outcomes. God said that anyone who was bitten by a live serpent should look at that bronze serpent. And amazingly, when they did, they would recover and live. Jesus referred to this passage in Numbers, the serpent story, counting on the fact that a Pharisee would know the story and make the connection Jesus was after. When Jesus says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus begins to make the connection that Jesus intends to be a Savior, perhaps even the Savior, the Messiah. Probably at that point, Nicodemus doesn't envision Jesus dying on a cross and being lifted up in that sense. But he's beginning to have his eyes opened, his ears open, his heart open to the truth. Jesus is saying that just as looking at the bronze serpent on a pole with trust in God enables those who are dying from sin to live, so looking at Jesus with the eyes of faith enables those dying of sin today to live eternally. It's at this point in their conversation that Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus saying, "Look to me, Nicodemus, and live." The Numbers passage sheds light on what comes after John 3:16 as well. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world, condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In the account in Numbers, the live serpents were agents of judgment. Here Jesus tells Nicodemus how his role differs from the serpents in the wilderness. He didn't come to be like the biting snakes of judgment and death. He was sent not to condemn the world, but to save it. Absolutely no condemnation, no grudges, no rebukes, no reprimands, but only the promise of life and freedom and absolution. Some have likened the gospel to a vaccine, much like the COVID vaccine we've all experienced, that can protect us from physical death. When a doctor or pharmacist injects your body with a small amount of disease you want to avoid, your cells will produce the antibodies that will ward off the disease should you later come in contact with it. Today, we're well aware, in this world that we live in, there is always the threat of bioterrorism. Many people have asked why anyone in the world is keeping the specimens of smallpox alive in laboratories. Why not let the planet of smallpox altogether by killing it, be rid of it altogether by killing the last lab samples? The answer is because if we ever need to re-inoculate the population against smallpox, we'll need a living sample of the same sickness if it's to be brought under control. Like cures like. That's how a vaccine works. Jesus is raised up on a cross in death. The wages of sin is death. Death is our problem as a sinful people. When we cast our eyes on Jesus' death, we receive the gospel vaccine as it were, and as we do. As helpless as the snake-bitten Israelites were to save themselves, needing to look to the bronze serpent if they were to live, so must sin-bitten people today look to Jesus, lifted up on a cross, if they are to be born again and receive eternal life. Nicodemus had to lay down the idea that his religious credentials made any difference with God. Nicodemus had to die to all of that. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again, born from above, born by the Spirit." The wider imagery of the passage indicates that the whole matter of salvation is God's work from start to finish. This is what the Lenten season is about, as we come into this story once again, recognizing that this is the grandest story ever told. This story of salvation, this wider imagery, is that salvation is God's work, start to finish. It is a mysterious as a gust of wind. You can't see where the wind is blowing and coming from or where it's going. It just happens. The way into God's kingdom is through death. That's sobering in a way that the isolated version of John 3:16 seldom conveys. Jesus said to Nicodemus and to all who believe through the centuries, if you believe in the scandalous idea that in God's wisdom, my death saves you from perishing, then you will be born from above, right then and right there. Your life will be so new that the only thing that could be compared to it would be like starting over, like a newborn baby. Jesus said to Nicodemus as clearly and as simply as he could that if he were to believe in him and what he has come to do, he would become a brand new person inside with all the potential of a newborn baby. Jesus wraps up their late night conversation with a discussion about light and darkness. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. The main problem in this world is that people actually love the dark. People think that living in God's light might be too revealing, too restrictive. I imagine Nicodemus, who had just used the cover of darkness for his clandestine visit, may have squirmed a bit at Jesus' words about people loving darkness and hiding in darkness. Actually, we don't know what Nicodemus' reaction was, because oddly enough, he drops out of conversation early on, verse 9, when he asked the question, how can these things be? It's a bit ironic, isn't it? We don't know what happened to the very first person who ever heard John 3:16. Did Nicodemus come to recognize Jesus as his Savior, his long-awaited Messiah, that night, or did he leave in a huff because of Jesus' sobering words about loving the darkness? We don't know. What we do know is that Nicodemus makes two more very brief cameo visits, appearances, in John's gospel. The first comes in John 7 when the Sanhedrin begins to plot against Jesus. And at that juncture, he speaks up and insists that they all make certain to follow the letter of the law in investigating Jesus. Nicodemus' final appearance is in John 19, when he said to have helped Joseph of Arimathea to preserve the body of Jesus for burial and then place it in a garden tomb. Those are the three instances where we have Nicodemus. We don't know if either any of these three incidents he becomes a disciple after all, Some scholars say yes, and others say no, as scholars will. The fruitful imagination of Frederick Buechner releases our imaginations about what may have happened to Nicodemus. Buechner writes, "What impressed Nicodemus even more than Jesus' speech was the quickening of his own breathing and the pounding of his own heart. He hadn't felt that since his first kiss, since the time his first child was born. Later on, when Jesus was dead, he went along with Joseph of Arimathea to pay his last respects at the tomb in broad daylight. It was a crazy thing to do, what with the witch hunt that was going on, but he decided it was more than worth it. When he heard, just days later, that some of the disciples had sent Jesus alive again, he wept like a newborn child." What a beautiful phrase. He wept like a newborn child. Maybe it did happen that way. I hope so. What does Nicodemus' story and this very familiar verse have for us in this Lenten season? It's very simple. This story is a good reminder that we are as incapable of saving ourselves as Nicodemus was on that night long ago when Jesus invited him to look at him and live, to step out of the night and into the light. It reminds us that salvation is first, last, and always a gift. Paul said in the Ephesians passage read this evening, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So the same Jesus who welcomed Nicodemus, the very same Jesus who is among us as we are gathered together in this place and in his name, welcomes you and me to the table this evening, inviting us to look at him and live, to take him into our lives by faith as we eat the bread and drink the cup, to step out of the darkness, whatever that may be, and your experience of mine. And having lived these many years in my walk with Jesus, there are those dark nights of the soul. But Jesus is the light. And so whatever shadow has come across your path, whatever night you may be experiencing, Jesus is the light. I stand before you with these many years of experience with him. When the dark night of the soul comes, when those shadows fall across your path, turn to him. Step out of the darkness. Step into the healing light that Jesus is. Amen and amen. Amen. Thanks be to God.